Let's turn together, please, to Genesis chapter 3. We've been studying the book of Genesis, the book of beginning. It's taken us quite a bit of time. We've looked at all the different days of creation, and we've seen the blessing of how God created man in his image. We saw the blessing of the Sabbath day, the blessing of food, and we've seen how that we've corrupted those things. And instead of enjoying that Sabbath principle of rest and reminder, we avoid it or we misuse it. We also have seen just some of the principles of food and how the people turn that into a legalistic stance instead of receiving the blessing that God has given. So we've seen so many different blessings. We've seen different aspects of this. We're really not rushing at all through it. But in chapter 3, we're coming to a key passage that gives us insight to not only the rest of Scripture, it gives us insight into humanity. Without the foundation of Genesis chapter 3, well, the world around us is busy trying to solve all of the wrong problems. They're doing everything that they can to solve all of the wrong issues. They're trying to provide education, trying to provide health care. They're trying to end certain diseases, whether it's AIDS or cancer or whatever it may be. They're busy trying to make sure that there's free market for everybody, or there's socialism for everybody. They're trying to make sure that we put an end to poverty. I mean, they're solving all of the wrong problems. Genesis chapter 3 tells us what mankind's real problem is, and it tells us what that solution is as it introduces us not only to temptation and sin, but now the curse of sin, the result of sin, and how it is that God is bringing the story of redemption, the whole rest of the Bible, the whole rest of the story of humanity, is bringing redemption to where sin and death are caused by the fall into sin. But then God overcomes that curse, and we look forward to that curse being reversed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he will accomplish. And so tonight, we're beginning to see some of that curse, and we're going to look at the curse that is pronounced upon the serpent in Genesis 3, verses 9 through 15. Let's stand together, please, with reverence for the Lord and his holy word. Again, if you're fairly new to Grace Bible Church, you say, well, Jeff, why do we stand for this? Well, it's a reminder to us that this is the word of God. This is what we live our lives according to, and we have full reverence for God and his word. I believe that God has told us that we should gather together for the public reading of Scripture, and that's what we do. It may not be the coolest thing. It's not common from what I understand nowadays. But all we want to do is read this passage of Scripture, explain it, and live according to it. So Genesis chapter 3, let's begin reading, please, with verse 8. And the Lord heard the sound of the Lord God, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the living God. Would you please be seated? Genesis chapter 3 tells us that sin and death is the problem, the curse of mankind. It gets us on track for the only real solution, the only right solution, salvation by God's grace through faith in his substitute, the Savior that he's going to provide, the one who will taste death for every one of us. Genesis chapter 3 prepares the way, and it guides us into this basic doctrine that says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death is passed upon all men because all have sinned. But then it also prepares us that just as one man's disobedience brought sin upon many, the Bible also tells us, or brought sin and death upon all, the Bible also tells us that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And the many being made righteous is through someone who's being pictured and anticipated even in this glorious passage of Scripture. So when we come to the very first curse, we're finding that the curse number one is separation from God, and that curse is found in verses 8 through 11. You remember that when God had come to Adam and Eve, he said, "You're to eat freely of all of the other trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, the serpent had come, and in temptation, he said, you will not really die. God knows that you will be like God. You'll be like him. So the serpent came as a liar, a deceiver, and as a murderer. And because of his deception, the day that they ate it, they ate of the tree, the day that they disobeyed God, they did die. Physical death began immediately. Death and decay and all around I see. Death and decay is something that happened from that moment. And it's true. Adam would live for 930 years from this time. There's no doubt, though, that physical death, decay, corruption, suffering, disease, all began at that very moment. But it wasn't just physical death, it was spiritual death. And the spiritual death is the separation from God. Separation from God is exactly what we read about in this passage, where Adam and Eve knew that they were naked, and because they knew that they were naked, it said that they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves coverings. They were now filled with shame and guilt. You see, the knowledge that had been promised to them, the knowledge that they were looking for, was a knowledge of good and evil, wasn't something that made them like God. Instead, it was something that gave them an awareness of their own shame and of their own guilt, of their own rebellion. And so as soon as they ate of it, they knew that they were naked, and it affected their relationship, because previously the husband and the wife were naked and they were unashamed, but now everything changes. It changed their relationship, but it also changed their relationship with God. And here's what we find as far as separation from God. By the way, the separation from God that he's describing here is something that is pandemic. It's characteristic of every human in our relationship with God. The Bible says that our sins have separated between us and God, and our sins have hidden his face from us. The Bible said that God's eyes are so pure and so holy that it cannot even look upon our sin. And so sin is that which separates us from God. For the children that are here, you all understand and know that there's an easy definition for sin. Sin is anything I think or say or do that displeases God. And if we think, say, or do anything that displeases God, our sin separates us from God. God is holy. He's pure. We've sung about it tonight. Every song that we sang tonight was about a holy God who is separate from sin, that is untouched by sin and unrighteousness. He's just and righteous in all that he does. And if he cannot have fellowship or communion, if he cannot be touched by sin, we are separate from God because of our sin. Separation from God happened because of two things. Number one, shame. In verse 7, they were ashamed. They felt guilt. They had a loss of innocence. And so now they became aware of their condition. Shame and guilt is certainly a reality in human existence. Modern psychologists would tell us that we need to overcome guilt because guilt is imposed upon us from the outside by a world or by a social structure or by traditions that somehow make us feel guilty about things we shouldn't feel guilty. In other words, they're trying to tell us that we should get rid of shame and guilt by somehow living as freely as we want to live and then denying that inner voice, that inner conscience, or the sense of right and wrong that is imposed upon us from the outside. They're trying to do away with guilt by redefining it, by not addressing it. But the Bible tells us that guilt and shame is real. As a matter of fact, there's not only guilt and shame, there's conviction. The Bible is what makes us aware of our own sin. And as we have the Bible in our own conscience, it reminds us that we are those who have sinned. We've rebelled against God and that we are filled with guilt and shame. Now, that guilt and shame is something that should not drive us to a psychotherapist or group therapy sessions. That guilt and shame is something that should drive us to a Savior. The first thing that happened is guilt and shame separated them from God, by which they were hiding themselves from him. Not only were they feeling shame, they were feeling fear. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says, I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Here's a man who knew his guilt and shame, but his guilt and shame led to fear. And that fear was avoiding the presence of God. The avoiding of the presence of God and the fear that we feel because of our guilt and shame is something that is found all throughout Scripture. Only in Scripture do we find passages that say mankind in the end time, when they see God coming, when they know that he's going to come, they're going to go into caves and they're going to ask for the rocks to fall upon them. They're going to ask for the ground to cover them up because they are hiding from the face of God. They're fearing his judgment. Fearing of God and turning away from him is something that you find all throughout the Scripture. Anytime someone is truly encountering a holy God, there is one response: knee knocking, fall on your face, dread and terror, and absolute fear. You find Isaiah, a man who was taken in a vision or had some sort of glimpse of God high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. He heard the angels crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Man, here's not someone who just stood up and said, oh, this is a wonderful experience. I've always hoped for something like this. This would be great. Isaiah fell flat on his face. When he fell flat on his face, he said, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He knew that he was undone, and he was filled with dread and fear because he was unclean himself, and he knew that he was surrounded by people who were also unclean. Moses, when Moses saw God, just a glimpse of who God was in the burning bush, he saw a glimpse of who God was, and when he heard that he was Jehovah, he fell down before God and worshiped him. Solomon, when he saw the glory of God filling the temple, fell down and all of the nation with him in dread and fear, awe, reverence. And then even in the New Testament, when Peter himself had come to a realization that Jesus was with him in his presence. See, he had been fishing all night long, caught nothing. When he had caught nothing, Jesus comes and he said, I'm going to teach and I want you to launch out so I can teach all of these people from the boat. And they had a little amphitheater that was set up. He was on the boat teaching and the people were able to hear. And then he turns to Peter and he said, Peter, I want you to launch out into this onto this lake, and I want you to cast your nets over. And Peter said, I've been fishing all night long. And if there's only one thing I know in the world, I know how to fish. But when he had come to the end of himself and now said, okay, Lord, I'll obey you. Simply because of what you had told me to do, I will obey. He throws the net over the side, and he caught such a huge amount of the fish that his net was breaking. And immediately he recognized, this is some supernatural provision by God. I'm in the presence of someone who is amazing. And here's what he did. He said, depart from me, for I am a wicked man, O Lord. When he came to a realization of who Jesus was and the might, the power of God, when he saw God for who he was, he is filled with dread. Depart from me. Rocks, fall upon me. Earth, swallow me. Do anything I can to get me away from this dreadful presence of a holy God. And it all began with Adam and his sin when he began fearing God. From Genesis chapter 3 on throughout the entire rest of the Bible, we find that there is only one seeker. Nowadays, it's common to use the term, well, someone's a seeker after God. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. The only seeker that is found in this passage is God, who is coming to seek after Adam. He comes calling out to him and he says, Adam, where are you? He is the one who is initiating by his grace, seeking him and trying to bring him to a place where he'd recognize his shame, that he would confess his guilt, that he would recognize and acknowledge the things that he had done wrong. He asked the questions, where are you? What have you done? Have you disobeyed? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? And all of this, he's trying to provoke someone who would simply confess and acknowledge his sin. And yet the response, instead of confession and acknowledgement, the response was fear and being driven away from God. Some of you might say, well, Jeff, man, I had this heart to seek after God even before I became a Christian. Let me tell you something. If you ever had any kind of inclination to seek after God, that was a gracious work of the Spirit of God in your life. It was not of your own flesh. Because the Bible gives you an accurate demonstration, accurate representation of what the human heart is really like. And you don't even know your own heart. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. You can't even know it. But God, who knows the heart, knows and recognizes that there were none who were seeking after him. That is telling us that from the very beginning, though man had been created in the image of God with intellect, emotions, and will, all parts of man, intellect, emotions, and will, were all affected spiritually to where he became totally depraved. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're all the worst possible sinners we could possibly be. He's not telling us that we're all drug dealers and chainsaw massacrers and whatever it may be. He's telling us in total depravity that every part of mankind is affected. So that we're affected morally, we're affected spiritually, we're affected in every way. And so in Romans chapter 3, when it tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one, he's in that passage. He's describing total depravity with these words. He tells us, number one, that we can be characterized by moral depravity. There's none righteous. Then he says, there's none who understands. You know what that means? That means intellectual depravity. None of us is able to come intellectually to a right understanding of God. There's none who seeks after God. Spiritually, we're depraved and we don't spiritually seek after God. And then they have all turned aside. To turn aside means that we are volitionally depraved, even our will. So intellect, emotions, will, even our spiritual being, we are not seeking after God. He is the one who seeks after us. And so even from this very passage, we're finding how that sin brings a curse, but we're also finding how that God, in grace, reaches out toward these people. Not only do we find the curse, separation from God, but we also find the wrong solutions. Wrong solutions to that curse include several. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, the wrong solution is they sowed fig trees together and made themselves coverings. To sow fig trees together and make themselves covering is a human provision or a human idea to try to cover up their nakedness. Now, according to this passage, shame and guilt come as a result of sin. And therefore, the need for clothing is something that is worldwide. It includes all mankind. And it tells us that from this moment on, clothing of yourself in modesty is something that's to be expected. Again, you come up with the amazing wonders of modern psychologists or modern sociologists or anthropologists who say, you know what? All of this clothing thing is outward modesty that's imposed upon us. And you know what we could do? We could overcome all of that if we just have nudist beaches and nudist colonies and places where people rebel against that sin nature by, just running around buck naked. Well, you can run around buck naked all you want. You're still not going to be dealing with your shame and your guilt. As a matter of fact, you can run around buck naked, and the truth is that you're still in a position of sin and rebellion against God, through which shame and guilt are there. And so all of their ideas of trying to be immodest, it's wrong. We're provided clothes all throughout the history of mankind and throughout the scripture, and yet the clothing that we are to provide is not an outward clothing that can cover our shame and guilt before God. They make these fig leaves, and that really kind of became man's first attempt to deal or cover his own shame, his own guilt. And this human attempt is something that fails because God comes to them and he says, it's not going to be through fig leaves that you're able to cover yourself. Later, we find that God, in verse 21, God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And even in that passage, what it's describing, these tunics of skin require the death of an animal. And if there's the death of an animal, then we understand that there is no atonement. There's no covering over sin unless it would be the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is a reminder to us that someone, something has to die on behalf of your guilt and shame. So he's coming and saying, false solution number one is figs, fig leaves. Instead, there's God's provision through sacrifice and blood that is shed through a substitute, an animal sacrifice, that would eventually come to help us recognize that it's not the blood of bulls and of goats. It is the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You want to know a beautiful picture of clothing and the failure of this solution? Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. To say that it's as a filthy rag says that there's no covering that it supplies. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 61, it tells us that he will provide for us robes of righteousness. And the robes of righteousness are the covering that God supplies that man hasn't come up with or dreamed up himself. Wrong solution number one, fig trees. Wrong solution number two, hiding, running away from God. In verse 8, it tells us that he tried to hide from the presence of God. That's probably the stupidest thing that mankind has ever done, thinking that somehow he could evade God, that God wouldn't see him, that God wouldn't know him. Oh, but man, we continue to try to hide from him. We think that somehow if we do things in the dark that he won't see us. We think that somehow if we can avoid certain places that he won't see us. Have you ever heard the words of Psalm 139? There is not a thought in my mind, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He said, if I ascend into the heaven, you are there. If I descend down into the depths, you are there. Everywhere I go, you are there. God sees and knows everything. So when God started calling out for Adam, was he saying, Adam, where are you? Because somehow he didn't know. God knew. God knew everything about it. He was asking that question for the benefit of Adam because he's trying to bring Adam out of this hiding place to a place where Adam would begin simply confessing and acknowledging his guilt before God. Step one of the true solution that God would supply is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the horrible thing about sin is that instead of coming out and confessing it, we turn around and we try to cover it. We try to hide ourselves from it. So that in the Proverbs, he tells us, he that covers his sin will not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Let me give all of you boys and girls that are here a little hint. Let me just tell you that when you've done something wrong and you're in big trouble, you're a whole lot better going to mom and dad and saying, I did something wrong and I admit it and I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. I'm just telling you, you're going to experience a little bit more mercy and grace. I'm not going to tell you that they're not going to punish you. I will tell you that you're going to experience mercy and kindness when you admit it, when you confess it, when you come right out and admit it. And yet, Adam was the first one who would come and teach us that we should somehow try to hide ourselves from God. And you cannot hide from God. You know, when final judgment comes, he tells us this in the book of Revelation when he says, I saw a great white throne, and it says, and him who sat upon it, from whom the earth could not hide themselves. They could not run away. No one is able to escape. When God brings judgment, he brings everyone to that judgment. There is no running. There is no hiding. There is no covering through fig trees, number one. There is no hiding by running, number two. Third, wrong solution. They started finger pointing. They started blaming. Look at verses 12 and 13. Instead of acknowledging what they had done, he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Eve was no better. In verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. They started the first blame game. And with that blame game, they started pointing to others and excusing themselves. Adam's finger was pointed, first of all, at the woman. Lord, this woman is the one who gave me. And now I was looking for a helper. I didn't even know I needed a helper until you told me. And this is the helper. And frankly, the helper made me do it. But it wasn't just the helper who made me do it. It was the helper whom you gave me. Whew, man, you see the not so subtle implication? It's not her fault alone. Certainly not my fault. But God, it's your fault. You're the one who's to blame. You're the one who's behind all of these things. And ever since then, man has been trying to blame God for evil and blame God for their own choice. They bear full responsibility and full blame, and yet he starts blaming the woman. The woman turns around as God comes to her, and what does she do? She started the first phrase that everyone enjoys, the devil made me do it. My mom is here tonight. I only used the devil made me do it one time with mom. I learned a great lesson. I never did it again. The devil made me do it. Seemed like something everyone comes up with. I didn't have to read it in the Bible. I didn't have to read it in a book. My dad didn't have to teach me that excuse. It was something that just comes out of the evil heart of man. Where we want to blame the serpent, and that's what the woman said. The serpent tempted me, and I ate. Well, I ate is finally a beginning of acknowledgement. Within the beginning of acknowledgement, we find a second curse. Not only curse number one, the separation from God that's found in verses 8 through 11, but there's a curse that is now being pronounced upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man. The curse that's pronounced upon the serpent is as far as we're going to get tonight in verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat the dust and all the days of your life. Within this curse, we find several aspects. Number one, there's a curse upon all of the cattle. Notice in the first part of verse 14, more than all of the cattle, more than the beasts of the field, which is telling us that sin comes in and it brings an effect upon all of the cattle and the beasts of the field. What I'm reminding you of is, according to this passage, there's an indication that there was no death, not even in the animal kingdom, before sin entered into the world. And when the sin entered into the world, it brought death even upon the beasts and the cattle. In Romans chapter 8, we read about how that even the beasts and cattle and all nature around us is under a curse of sin. And when we read about it, here's what it says to us. It says, for the creation earnestly expects and awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, it is looking for redemption, deliverance from the curse. Because it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. All of creation is affected by sin, and all of creation is looking for the redemption, the adoption, the deliverance, the hope that we have in the end. When we talk about that hope in the end, that is certainly talking about a reverse of this curse upon the beast. When Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 65, verse 25, it says, someday when this curse is reversed and the redemption is complete, The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust of the will be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is a repetition from Isaiah chapter 11 that tells us eventually there will be a deliverance for this world that is under the curse of sin. But in Genesis chapter 3, every beast, all of the animals are now affected by sin, to where you have bloodshed and death. I believe that every indication is that God created the earth in such a way that the food that they ate was the grass of the field and the fruits that were there, and they were all herbivores. And I believe that they'll all be herbivores again, that there won't be death and bloodshed. And yet right now we look at a world that is filled with the curse of sin and death, and all of the animals are cursed. We find not only that the animals are cursed, but then we find that above all of those other animals, there's a special curse upon the serpent. More than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, I'll confess to you, I don't know exactly what this means. There are some who would say, well, before the temptation and the curse, snakes had wings. Or maybe snakes had feet, and they were like other reptiles that were able to, you know, wiggle around or walk where they went. But that somehow they lost their legs or they lost their wings, and God has cursed them. All of that's certainly possible. But I believe what he's talking about here is that the slithering upon the ground would just talk about that which is evil, that which is deceptive, that which is a sneaky, and as a result is something that is greatly feared. Later he's going to talk about enmity, and that enmity, I believe, is not just, certainly, primarily, the enmity between Satan, forces of darkness, and the seed of the woman. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But within that enmity, it is coming and he's telling us that there is a hatred, that there is a special curse placed upon the serpent, the snake. I'm going to go just a little bit further. I'm going to tell personally, I think that my hatred of snakes is something that's biblically justified, you know. I hate them, man. They totally freak me out. I go to Africa, and all of the African pastors that know me, they just think it's hilarious. They're such a big man. You know, I do everything I can. I lift weights. I do everything I can to be a man's man. And when they see me, they say, hey, you're a man's man, and yet you're so afraid of snakes. What is wrong with you? I said, I'm just biblical. I'm just following the scripture. I'm just understanding that the serpent is cursed more than anything else. That slithering little thing is just useless. It eats the dust, and I hate it. When Nancy and I were courting, we were at a Christian camp. And what's really strange is that Steve Ridge was at that same camp that same summer. And when we were at that camp, it was in the South. Because it was in the South, there were slithering things everywhere. And anytime Nancy came to me with this evil smile, smirk upon her face, I knew that hiding behind her back, she'd have some sort of serpent, some sort of snake. And she'd come up and she'd just wave that thing at me. Baby, I want you to know that my running and hiding was a biblical running and hiding. It's just the right thing that I should do. I had the proper view of snakes, hatred, disdain, try to avoid all of them. And frankly, you're teasing me with snakes and holding them and thinking they're cute and cuddly. I'm sorry, it says something a little bit about your character. For any of you that have a pet snake, what is wrong with you? But so if you have a pet snake, I'm not going to tell you that it's evil, that it's horrible, that it's... I'm just telling you that it's contradicting Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is hated and he's slithering and he's cursed more than all of the other serpents that are, or all of the other beasts that are of the field. I'm being light in this because the primary curse is not just upon one species of animal. The primary curse that is being pronounced is not upon the animal itself. It was upon the spirit being that was somehow operating through the serpent that brought temptation. And that's why it now tells us in verse 15 that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is at one time just a horrible verse, but at the other time, such a glorious verse. It's a horrible verse because it tells us about the conflict that is now being waged upon this earth, that there is constant warfare between good and evil, between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Turn with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation. It's an easy one to find. You go to the very end of your Bible. You find Revelation and chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, he's talking a little bit about this enmity. He's talking about this conflict, the cosmic struggle and conflict that's going on constantly all around us. So here's what it says. It talks about a woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, her head of a garland. She was with child, and she cried out in labor pain to give birth. It says another sign appeared in the heaven. This is verse 3, saying, "Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. His tail drew out a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, so they should feed her there 1,262 days." And then here's what it says. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." And then look at verse 9. Actually, verse 8 was great too. "They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Within these verses, what we're finding, and I'm not going to go into any detail of trying to imagine who it would be as far as a future end times type of fulfillment, but this is definitely, definitely a picture of the warfare between God and the devil. Even tells us that the dragon is the serpent of old. The serpent of old is going back to the Garden of Eden. And within that serpent of old, there is conflict, turmoil between his seed, his offspring, those that are going to follow him in rebellion and sin, and those who are going to follow God through the seed of the woman. So conflict is what we see, and conflict is what we constantly experience. Within that conflict, we all understand that it is a constant spiritual war and a struggle. Do you recognize that it's always a battle against your own flesh? It's a continual battle against the world that is around us, a battle against Satan as a tempter and deceiver. And there is no doubt that the book of Romans, the entire New Testament, tells us that there are times we just grow battle weary as Christians. And right now, I can just even tell you that it's constant battle and turmoil and struggle. And within that, we just become sometimes battle weary believers who need a little bit of encouragement. Some of us come to a question like this: "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" There's a recognition that temptation and death and suffering and evil all around. And we become battle weary, which is yet another reason that God grants to us graciously a Lord's Day in which we can come away from the battle and the struggle, and we can be refreshed by gazing upon him and looking at the deliverance that he gives us. But within this curse, we find that that curse brings a battle and a struggle of cosmic proportions, where the devil is going to do everything he can to rise up against God and destroy him. Within that conflict, here's what we find. "I put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, to say that it's her seed is something a little bit unusual because, well, women don't have seed. Women have eggs. Men provide seed. So for him to come and to say that this is going to be her seed, that's a little bit unusual. And it's a beginning to anticipate that there's going to be some unusual offspring that the woman is going to provide or produce. And that unusual offspring is going to bring some sort of deliverance. And there's going to be kind of the culmination of that conflict. And so within this verse, what it's talking about is an anticipated seed of the woman. And that anticipated seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, meaning that he will heal a death wound to it and will have ultimate triumph over the serpent, over Satan, over that great dragon, Lucifer, the liar from the beginning, the murderer. He will be defeated by this seed of the woman. So the seed of the woman, I think you'd look at this and you'd say, man, there's all kinds of mystery in that as far as it actually being spoken in the very beginning. But that mystery is clarified because all of the rest of the scripture comes and it shows us who that seed will be that brings ultimate triumph. And what we find is that seed is a seed of a woman. To be a seed of a woman means that is one who would be born of a woman in a miraculous, supernatural way, to where there's not going to be a human father of this child. There's not going to be human seed. Instead, well, Mary had asked the question, how can this be since I don't even know a man? The answer is the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Almighty One will overshadow you. And that which is conceived in you will be child of the Most High, child of the Most Holy, will be the Son of God. And as he's going to be the Son of God, there's a recognition that he's the seed of the woman. And all of what we find in the scripture and all what we find in history is Satan did everything he could to battle against the woman. He did everything he could to hinder this woman giving child to this. So he battles against the people of Israel, and he battles against all of the different ones. And we come through the Bible, and we find it's not only going to become a seed of the woman, but he gets a little bit more specific, and he says that this is going to be a child of Noah, a son of Shem, one of Noah's sons. He's going to be a child of Abraham, and out of Abraham's children is going to be one of Judah, and out of Judah he's going to be a son of David. And so he gets more and more specific, telling us who exactly this seed of the woman will be. But it all begins with this first light, first hope, first glimpse of the gospel that is being presented to us right here. There will be enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and then he will bruise your head. The bruising of the head of the serpent is the ultimate death knell for Satan. And how is it that he is defeated? He is defeated in the same way in which his heel is bruised. So it says you as the serpent, you, Satan, will bruise his heel. That is talking about how that you're going to bring a wound to him. And the wound that you're bringing to him will also at the same time bring your death and destruction. So I love the picture that was given to us in a Hollywood movie depicting the passion of the Christ. And I know that this was just a picture. But as a picture, it was talking about how that Jesus was in the garden, and it was displaying how that Jesus was in the garden saying, not my will, but thine be done. And the serpent had come to him. And so in this struggle, even to the very end, where the serpent is deceiving him, the serpent comes to him and he finally stands up and says, not my will, God, but yours be done. And when he surrenders himself to God, he steps upon the head of the serpent. I like that picture. But that picture is really anticipating, artistically it's anticipating what had happened, is that the same action that bruised the heel of Jesus is the action that destroyed the head of the serpent. And the wounding of the heel was the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion is where Satan is moving and stirring. Satan is the one who entered into Judas so that he would betray him and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And then he would also be moved by Satan, who brings the Jewish people against the Messiah and leads the Roman people. And all of this uproar that's taking place is fulfillment of what God had promised. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Bible says that he took our sins upon his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. The idea that is being displayed is that the seed of the woman is one who would be wounded. He would be wounded as a substitute. And as he's wounded as a substitute, he brings salvation. He brings deliverance. He brings redemption from this curse. So the ultimate victory is ours through Christ. You say, Jeff, why are we still struggling against Satan? We're still struggling against Satan because God is still allowing him to operate and work according to his plan and purpose. And there is coming a day in which Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. How do we know that's going to happen? Because his death sentence was accomplished and finished on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus says it is finished, it is paid in full. At that moment, the devil was a defeated foe. And what you need to remind him continually when he comes to you with temptation and accusations and doubts, and what you need to continually remind him is that he is a defeated foe, and that his sentence is going to surely be carried out, because he was defeated when Jesus Christ crushed his head. So Jesus was wounded, and yet Jesus being wounded was not in any way a victory for the serpent, for the devil, for the great dragon. Instead, it leads to ultimate triumph for us. How amazing that within this curse, we find not only the curse upon the beast and all of the world that is around us, but even within that, we find the first glimpse of hope, first glimpse of light. We have this first proclamation of the gospel in that the seed of the woman would come, Jesus. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The whole reason that we can come back as sons and be adopted and come back into full fellowship with God is not because we stop hiding, not because we seek after him, not because we come up with our own covering through enough figs that somehow cover our nakedness and deal with our shame. We have no solutions. But we can be brought back into adoption as sons. We can be brought back into fellowship and righteousness with God. We can be brought back in communion with God, have peace with Him, because of the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent, the one who tasted death for us so that we could become children of God. That's the gospel message. The gospel message doesn't tell you to try harder, doesn't tell you to obey more rules. Gospel message doesn't tell you to give more money, follow more acts of kindness. The gospel message tells you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why? Because He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. He is the one who has removed any kind of separation so that we can come into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. The veil is removed. The walls are removed. He is our peace. And He is our peace because He's the one, as the seed of the woman, promised one, anticipated from the very beginning, He's the one who brings salvation, the kind of salvation that offers nothing but glory and praise to God. I was reading and anticipating Revelation chapter 12. There's a verse that I ended. And the verse continues and it goes on. Salvation belongs to our God. And on His throne, He sits. My friends, let us give joy and rejoicing in the salvation that comes to God through this seed of the woman, this Savior, this one who is first pictured for us. Glory and praise to the Lord Jesus. Well, just a matter of hours, we're off to another week of labor and strife and toil and struggle and warfare, total conflict. There'll be all sorts of temptations, all sorts of struggles, but as we begin this week, the first day, we're remembering the Lord on this Lord's Day, remembering His resurrection, through His resurrection, the victory that we have. And as we enter into this week, we go into the fray, we go into the battle, we go into struggle. We're able to go into that struggle with a constant, glorious hope that we are children of God and our victory is sure. And, oh, man, it just makes such a difference as how we enter in. I hope that tonight you've been able to deal with any kind of sin or issues in your life, coming to the Lord's table and finding forgiveness and cleansing. Not trying to blame anyone else, not trying to cover it, but honestly saying, God, I know I've sinned. I've done these things wrong. But You told me You would forgive me and cleanse me. And as a result, Lord, may I just enjoy peace. May I enjoy that peace with God this week. Let's bow together, please, and pray. And then we're going to sing a song that will just launch us into a glorious week. Lord, there'll be plenty of struggles and challenges. There are financial struggles that we face. There are burdens that we have upon our heart. There are relationships that are broken, that break our heart. There are health crises that are happening. There's concerns about the world that is around us. But Lord, we're coming back and we're recognizing that in Genesis chapter 3, we find the one solution to mankind's problem. It's not that we're going to come up with our own solution. Not that we're going to bring world peace. Instead, we're recognizing that the problem is sin and death, and that sin and death has been dealt with by Your promise, by Your grace that we believe in. There's the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into peace with God, and we just rejoice in this provision that You have made. Thank You, Lord, that You have covered us over with robes of righteousness, which are given to us by Your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we don't have to come up with our own covering. We don't have to come up with our own religion. We don't have to run and hide from You, but because You have sought after us, we thank You, Lord, that You are our peace. Glory and praise, blessing to You. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Bless You, praise You, in Jesus' name.